This morning we're in Revelation chapter 8. As we get back to this book of Revelation, the revelation given to John that he saw as he was on the island of Patmos and was given a vision of heaven and heavenly realities and of earth from a heavenly perspective. And in chapter 8, we pick up the story starting in verse 6, reading to the end of the chapter, verse 13. This is what John writes. It says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the altar, upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So we pick up the story, remember, after there's been silence in heaven, John says, for about a half hour. There was silence in heaven. All that's gone so far in the vision that John had been given from God by way of an angel and by way of Christ. Worship experiences galore. All kinds of creatures and elders and angel and angelic beings worshiping God. And then the seals of a scroll began to be opened, and many were opened, and there were terrifying things happening. And then there's silence. There's silence when the seventh or last seal of the scroll is about to be opened. And the silence we saw 2 weeks ago was a time of quiet where God listened to the prayers of the saints. No prayer of ours is ever wasted. God hears them all. And some apparently he stores up, if you will, and answers in due time. And that's where we pick up the story. The seven angels who have been given seven trumpets are about to blow them. And these seven trumpet blasts, which will sound somewhat familiar when you read about them and hear them read, are about to be unleashing judgment on the earth. Vivid descriptions of calamities of what I've read. The first four trumpets, what we saw from this passage in chapter 8, sounds a little bit like something we've already discovered. There is a continuity in the vision that John has been given by God. Excuse me. That you'll notice, and my voice may continue or it may not, but we'll see what happens, that the seven seals of chapter 6 had similar kinds of calamities that affected parts of the earth. There was usually a fourth of the earth was affected, or a fourth of the people, but they're intensifying. So now these seven trumpet blasts coming from the seventh seal are more intense. More people, more of the earth is affected, and the first four trumpets affect all of the earth, every part of it. The four parts of the earth, the dry land, the sea, the fresh water, the sky, as the scripture would see it, begun to be influenced by God's judgment on his earth and on his people. It's a judgment of all that is God's, but particularly there are people that are defined by the relationship with God, people of the earth, not his people redemptively It's people who have hardened their hearts, and we'll see things begin to happen to them. But do notice, as we begin to look at these trumpet blasts and what happened to them, is that all the earth is affected. Nothing escapes God's judgment. And so these first four trumpet blasts give us four plagues, supernatural works of God. Next week we'll see in chapter 9, the next three of those seven trumpet blasts are a little different. Two of them are obviously demonic in being. And the people of God, God's redemptive people, folk like us, are protected from these trumpet blasts. If you live on earth when these things happen, when all these occurrences begin to occur in nature, no doubt whether you're rightly related to God or not, you'll be affected by them. But the final three trumpet blasts, God's people are preserved. So what's happening in this telling that John tells? This is what he sees. It's symbolic. And remember, in Revelation, we need to keep in mind that it's not literal. That's not what you do with a symbol in Scripture. It means something else. It's pointing to something greater. It doesn't mean that it couldn't happen this way, but it's symbolic. It's pointing to the reality of what God is doing in His creation. So the first angel blows the trumpet, kicks off this major series of judgments, divine judgments in the drama of Revelation. And what happens is there's hail and fire. And it sounds a lot like the seventh plague in Egypt. Remember, Moses and Pharaoh, when that seventh plague was given, and God sent thunder and hail and fire to rain down on earth. And that's what happened. And we know from the book of Exodus that the plague in Egypt caused great damage in Egypt, mainly by the hail that came as a part of that plague. This plague, however, causes great damage more by the fire that is brought in this plague, this plague of fire. But notice as well that as this comes, it's mixed with blood, it says. There's hail and fire mixed with blood. Another remembrance of another plague in Egypt when God sent the plague of blood. Water turned to blood. There was blood everywhere, every sea, every river, every bowl where the Egyptians had water turned to blood. Not so where the Israelites were. Their water stayed fine. But here the water around the earth is turned to blood with fire. It's a scary thought. A third of the land, a third of the vegetable life is consumed with fire. And again, there's Old Testament references all throughout Revelation we've seen. And there's some here. If we were to turn to Zechariah 13, we'd see that two-thirds of the people of the land were to perish under God's judgment there. So God uses these judgments, these pronouncements of plagues and His judgment to remind us of the power He has over everything and every person. And so it says a third here, not necessarily meaning a literal third to the very number of people or plants that were affected. But it's, again, John's way of hearing and seeing and God's way of saying that it's not all of us. It's not everybody or everything yet affected. Now, when we get to the seven bowls later in this book, then everything gets affected. Here it's still limited judgment. So we have fire, we have hail mixed with blood. And then in verses 8 and 9, there's another trumpet, and this initiates another judgment. And this is causes destruction, it says, of a third of the sea. Because a great mountain-like thing is what John describes, a mountain of fire, falls into, literally is hurled into the sea. And the result is massive devastation. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the sea creatures died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Which is, wasn't a good day to make your water, you're living on the water. Not a good day to be out water skiing that day. That's a day when a third of the ships will be affected. Not everybody, not everything, not every fish will die, not every whale or shark or stinging nettle. A third will. God limits His judgments for a reason. Scripture also indicates that. His judgment is often tempered with His grace. A third. The next trumpet blows in verse 10 and 11. A great star falls from heaven, blazing like a torch. It inhabits the land, it inhabits the sea, the inland rivers, the streams, the people. They die in large number because they drink water after this star has fallen on the earth. Is this a meteor? hitting the world one more time, maybe like one hit years ago? Is it a fallen angel who goes down and just causes destruction? Is it what so many books written about Revelation like to say? It has to be a nuclear warhead that hits the earth, makes the water bitter, radioactive. We don't know what it is. It doesn't say, does it? We jump to many conclusions in the book of Revelation that we don't necessarily need to jump to. We can let the vision speak for itself. But the star has a name. It's called Wormwood. Wormwood. It's a name given to a bitter-tasting plant that was found in Palestine in that day and now. It's called absinthe. It's a plant that was used for a particular purpose among animals and humans. You ate the plant. This is kind of gross, but you ate the plant to get rid of worms. It was a deworming plant. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant, but eating it wouldn't kill you. I mean, unless you ate, like, a whole lot of it. I mean, you eat a whole lot of most anything, it could kill you. But if it gets in water, apparently, and you drink enough of that water, the way it reacts to the water and dissolves in it, it becomes a deadly poison. So wormwood hits the water. Yes, it was used to kill intestinal worms in those days. God uses it for judgment. And it's not unlike something else we've heard. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 12 to 16, another place where a prophet of God speaks about God's judgment. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom is the mouth of the Lord spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. There's a track record in Scripture of God doing this kind of thing. He does what he wants to do, sometimes to judge those who disobey him, to discipline those who have fallen away, who are chasing after Baals. One thing for sure, bitterness is a judgment of God. It can be a judgment of God. Now, we've all been through times when we felt bitter about something. But when you live in bitterness, that's judgment. A bitter spirit can do that. Verse 12, a fourth trumpet sounds, another plague arrives. This one involves the interruption of all cosmic illumination. Just imagine, something strikes the sun, the moon, the stars, so that they go out, but not completely. They flicker on and off. It gets dark, they come back on. It gets dark, they come back on. Sort of like a loose bulb at home. Something like sounds like a partial eclipse almost. If you've experienced an eclipse, or a partial one at least, even a full, it can get dark and then it get light. But in this case, it says the light is dimmed by a third. By a third, it says. And then a third of the time, it gets really dark. Third of the time. So during the day and during the night, there is utter darkness. Again, remember the plague of darkness in Egypt. When it got so dark that the Egyptians, it describes them in Exodus, ran into each other because they couldn't see where they were going. They didn't know who was standing next to them. At the same time, in the land of Goshen, in Egypt, where the Israelites were, it was bright as day in the daytime and the stars were out at night. Now, we suggest maybe, well, that sounds kind of funny. How can that ever happen? That doesn't sound like a natural occurrence. Well, of course it's not. That's the point. God's in charge of this. He does what he wants. And so he says, this is what happens. It will be darkness and a third of darkness. The Egyptians received the plague of darkness aimed at Pharaoh, but really all of Egypt, because they refused to listen to God's word. They utterly refused. And the more plagues came, the more Pharaoh and his people refused to listen. They would not repent, period. They had no interest in it. Well, John says here that this plague and the others come because of idolatry, because there are people in every age who will refuse to repent. And yet Jesus reminds us that we're all at risk. He's the one who said, you really can't serve God and money. And yet how hard we try to do that very thing. Darkness is a regular sign of judgment in the Old Testament. When darkness shows up in the Old Testament, you pretty much know God's judging. In the New Testament, it's different. Darkness is usually used not just to describe God's judgment, but to describe the influence of the evil one, demonic powers, Satan. Think of Paul's words in Colossians 1:13. He delivered, speaking of Christ, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Soon, in the next three plagues that are coming, we're going to see demonic forces at work in Revelation chapter 9. So we might say, at this point, these four plagues have come, and there has been nothing but turmoil and calamity on the earth. Amazing things have happened. Trumpets blow, and there's fire and hail, and things turn to blood, and the sea begins to be in turmoil, and mountains fall into it, and stars fall from the sky. Things get dark and ugly, and there's death all around. And we might be tempted to say, well, you know, it can't get any worse. I mean, how could it, really? Like I said, wait till we get to chapter 9. Wait till we get to further in Revelation. It can get worse. And so we have verse 13 at the end of chapter 8. This strange, another little interlude, which is another thing we see in Revelation, the vision that John has, there'll be little interludes. There was silence in heaven for a half hour. Here there's another thing happening, verse 13. He looked, John did, and said, he heard an eagle crying and with a loud voice. And if you've ever heard a screeching hawk or maybe an eagle around these parts, you get them. You know what that sounds like, kind of an eerie sound. Sometimes you watch a movie, and to set the scene, there'll be an outdoor scene, and you'll hear that screeching hawk or eagle. And you're looking at the movie. I do now, being a bird watcher. I don't see a hawk in this scene. And usually they're just laying down a sound bite of an eagle or a hawk. It's like, then I look at where they are, it's like, there's no hawks in that area. They don't live there. I get kind of critical. And there's one show that Lee and I like to watch, All Creatures Great and Small, and we like some of the British shows, and they're notorious for laying down bird sounds in the middle of London, and those birds only live in the southern tip of Africa. It's like, where do they even find that? Don't they have bird watchers around there? I mean, come on. Someone needs to tell these people. Well, this eagle is not going to be missed. He cries out with a loud voice, but it's not the screeching sound. It's words that are understandable. Three words. Now, whenever words are repeated in the Bible, it's repeated for a reason. There's emphasis added, you might say. To my knowledge, this is the only the second place in Scripture where the same words repeated three times. Might be more. I only think there's one other. You'll know it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This one's different. Woe, woe, woe. The eagle saying, in a sense, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. And then he says, woe to the earth and those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You know, it makes you wonder how John could live through this, seeing this vision. The story has been told of the great composer Mozart, that he could compose music in his head. And one of the things that had been said, and probably not quite true, was that he would hear an entire symphony in his head and then only later write it down. Well, there's no historical evidence of that. But there is evidence that he would at least hear one part of a symphony, at least one instrument of a symphony in his head, and then he would afterward write down the notes that he had heard only in his head, nowhere else. So is John hearing things in his head? No, he's writing it down, what he's seen. This is scary stuff. I mean, you've had nightmares before. This is well beyond any nightmare I've had. It's almost unbelievable. No wonder we're going to see John struggle in a little while in Revelation with what he is seeing in this vision. It's nearly overwhelming. The point, though, that what he sees and the woes that he's hearing have to hit us. They have to encounter us. We have to do something with it. This isn't just a book for the end of time. Revelation isn't just something that's at the end of the Bible that's eschatological in nature that we can debate forever about how it's all going to turn out. The book of Revelation is given to the church, we know, seven particular churches in Asia Minor, first century, but also given to our church this century, so that we can encounter God and his judgments and do something with it. What do we do with it? Well, Jesus in Luke 21 says this, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves." Sound familiar? "People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place," Jesus said, "straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." What's that mean? What's it mean for us? It means that all this is leading to something. That God doesn't stay in heaven and send his judgments on the earth just for the fun of it. Just because he likes drama. Just because God's saying, "I can outdo Steven Spielberg or George Lucas any day I want." He can. No, there's judgment coming. It's God's warning. And so Jesus says, straighten up. Raise your heads. Think about it. We might say, make sure we are faithfully, continually recalibrating our hearts, making sure our hearts are lining up with Christ and with our Father. We don't want to be among those who say no to God. We don't want to be among those who refuse to repent. Because the Scripture is also clear that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Some will only do so after great catastrophic historic events like John saw in chapter 8. When food becomes literally unavailable because it's gone. When everything that you trusted in is no longer in your sight. When everything you thought would be there the next day is no longer there. Judgment is coming upon the earth and upon all those who refuse to accept Christ as Lord. So the best thing that we can do this day and every day is again to recalibrate our hearts. Make sure that we're lining up. We're trusting in Christ and what he did at the cross for us. I mean, it's the kind of part of Scripture that just makes a pastor have to ask the question, are you sure you're saved? You better be. You gotta be. You don't mess with this. This is real stuff. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of what we read and of all the ways that you say judgment is coming. And we've only scratched the surface in this book. The scene is incredible. It's a foreboding, frightening. And yet, Lord, it's fitting that those who refuse to bow the knee to you will receive from you the judgment that they're due. Those who reject Christ, who trample his blood under their feet, who want no part of your salvation, who insist on worshiping the creature instead of the Creator, will receive their due. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that no one in this room will be among those, and that we would not be people who choose judgment over grace. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would continually break down our own resistance to the working of your grace in our lives. Because although we may indeed be saved by the blood of Christ, Lord, there's still an old nature in all of us that at times will say to you, if not in words, certainly by deeds and by attitude, I've got this. I'll do it myself. Thank you very much. I know what's best. Lord, you don't. And Lord, when we do that, we dishonor your name. We put ourselves in peril, not from judgment, but from the discipline that we would need. Lord, we would miss out on the joy of knowing Christ. So thank you that we don't have to miss out on that, but with great confidence we can hear words like those from John in Revelation 8. And although they are frightening and it's a symphony we don't want to hear, and we sure don't want to experience, we know it's of your doing. And you have a plan and a purpose for everything. And your plan and purpose includes our salvation. We thank you for the gift of it, that you freely offer it to us in Christ. Lord, don't allow us to neglect so great a gift. In Jesus' name, amen.